to Zechariah. We're about to finish now. Next week, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We'll close that series and begin immediately on the next week, which is the 17th, a series on God is. What the attributes is, 1 hour, God is sovereign. What He is, what passage teaches that, and on the flip side of your card, how to summarize the doctrine. And I talked to Carl this week, and he says, you know, you ought to call these little laminated cards bathroom doctrine. Because he said Pat was in the bathroom the other morning with her card, using that time to read cards. So don't neglect bathroom doctrine, or wherever you happen to park. You could call it stop sign doctrine or stoplight doctrine. You can go through most of these in a stoplight. And if you're behind a Volkswagen, you know it's going to take them 3 weeks to get it in gear anyway. And you've got lots of time to wait through a couple of lights and memorize this. Utilizing all time that we can for the study of the Word of God is a great thing. And I know people do not understand me when I say this. But a majority of the things I learn and that really soak in, you know, that there's learning a lesson so you can teach it. But it takes an extra bit of time to learn a lesson so it can soak in. And my big soaking meditation room is called my car. Many of the ideas that I obtain are the result of I studied in the morning and I went out and I, frankly, in the afternoon, I cruised. But not really. I was thinking about the concepts, letting them soak in, seeing their implications. Do you understand what I mean by knowing a truth and letting it soak? It's sort of like a thunderstorm. I mean, it rains cats and dogs, and then it all drains off. And then you get those kind of rains that they call, it's a good soaker. Means it slowly soaks and absorbs into the ground, and you get it. And the Word of God is the same way. Doctrine is not just to be known. Certainly not just placed in a notebook. Doctrine is to soak until we think about it. The first Psalm talks about meditating on it, and it uses the expression that's used for a cow chewing its cud. You know, you burp it up and chew on it and think about it. And I had a fun experience earlier last week. Absolutely blew a man's mind. I often sit in grocery parking lots, God forbid, to think. It's quiet. You can just sit there and nobody knows you and it's dark. And I was sitting down at, what's the one down on? Price Chopper. Just having a good time thinking about what I'd studied that evening, letting it soak. And a cop came up behind me. And he says, what are you doing here? He says, I've noticed you sitting here for a half an hour and you haven't gotten out of your car. I said, well, with all respect to you, I hope it's not illegal, but can you handle this? I was meditating. And so he immediately called the mental health people. Have you ever told anyone you're meditating? I'm just thinking. And that's something we should not do. And I said, would it help if I would say I was just thinking? And I could tell when he had finished the check that it was okay. But I sure wouldn't have stopped this guy if I'd known and had this kind of nut in the car. That is sitting in the middle of a parking lot meditating. And yet, what does the Word of God say? We ought to meditate in His Word day and night. And it's letting doctrine soak. Okay, let's take our card now. And notice the front side is Zechariah, a book of messianic prophecy. Now let me tell you why I call it that. Apart from the book of Isaiah, there is no prophet that contains more prophecy about the coming Messiah than the book of Zechariah. We are going to go tonight through 9 prominent prophecies in Zechariah and go to the fulfillment in the New Testament. It is really a book of prophecy. It also is a book that deals with a subject we've talked about the last 2 Sundays in the book of Acts, the concept of monotheism and how most of history is a history of polytheism and pantheism, and a very small part is about monotheism. Well, you know, someday that's going to be a thing of the past. There will be no pantheists. There will be no atheists. There will be nothing but monotheists. Read the verse. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's good news. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name, the only one. And I couldn't help but, in thinking about that verse down on the parking lot, I had just heard one of our Save America preachers on the radio. And I couldn't help but he made a remark about the powers that be, and I couldn't help but stop and tie that remark in with this remark and remind myself that as a Christian, the powers that be will very soon be the powers that were. And I guess that's why I have a hard time getting all excited about the deterioration in America, the growth of pantheism, and all of this sort of thing. Thank God, the powers that be they polytheistic or pantheistic, all of those crummy passing powers will one day pass to the power that will be forever and ever. And that ought to be where we as believers fix our hope. So the comment, very important on this verse and on this book, no prophet except Isaiah contains as much messianic prophecy as Zechariah. Now, turn on your flip side. On the flip side, as you recall, the history is the temple being rebuilt. And notice where the word Haggai is. It is just under the continued word above it. Now there is a reason for that. And that is the temple was started without a Haggai or Zechariah. The temple was stopped by the Samaritans in Ezra 4:24 in 534. And then along came Haggai. And Haggai is the man that told them, you need to continue. It had been stopped for 14 years. Nothing done. Haggai comes along and begins to preach they need to rebuild and begin rebuilding. And Haggai was a successful prophet. What he recommended, the people did. And so, with the temple started, the temple stopped, and the temple recontinued after 14 years is the result of Haggai and Zechariah. And notice with the Word of God underneath those two men, it says, with them, Haggai and Zechariah, supporting them, the people who rebuild. So the continuing of the building was tied in with the ministry of the word by Haggai and Zechariah, and this led to the finishing of the temple in Ezra 6:15. So keep these two men, and they're placed on the card underneath the continuation and the finishing of the temple. They're placed in the proper place. So the temple rebuilt is the whole theme. Started Ezra 1:1 and 2, decree of Cyrus of Persia in 536. It was stopped in 2 years by the objections of the Samaritans, and they stopped it. Then for 14 years, they were totally occupied with their own interests. And Haggai comes along and says, you know, it's not that you guys are not building. You're doing a lot of building, but it's all for yourself. And he says, I don't understand why down here the temple is still in rubble and your houses are all paneled. You don't seem to have any problem with a personal building program. Why don't you get with the temple? And believe it or not, Haggai was successful. The people believed, and they picked it up in the year 520, and 4 years later, they end the building of it under the ministry of the Word of God. So what they did not and could not do by themselves, they did under the ministry of the Word of God through the prophets. So the chronology is very important on these things. So the next time you have a break at a stoplight or a bathroom break or something else, dig out your card and let it soak. Just let it soak into your mind. And I think you'll find great growth occurring from that. You will also find, as I have, that by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I haven't yet rear-ended another car because I'm reading. So I don't recommend that, but if you can get by, give it a try. Okay, the major task of Haggai and Zechariah is to exhort the Jews to rebuild the temple. It had been abandoned in 534, recorded in Ezra 4:24. 14 years later, the prophets began their ministry in 520. And in 6:14 and 15, they finish the task. Now, the major message of Zechariah is simply this. I want you to lift your eyes off of your present and put your eyes onto the future. And the future on which the believer always has his eyes is the return or coming of Christ. For those in this time, it was to look forward to the coming of Jesus at Bethlehem. And the prophet Haggai is going to say, I'm going to give you 9 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. And if their hope was the first coming of the Messiah, what is our hope? Our blessed hope is the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this is always where we focus. So let's begin then with the prophecies of Zechariah. And I really intended to do this later, but I want to be sure we get through it. So let's note in 2 columns the prophecies of Zechariah on the left-hand side and the fulfillment on the right-hand side. So the first prophecy is Jesus or the Messiah. We shouldn't really say Jesus, though we believe He was the fulfillment of it. We should say the person who is called my servant. and also called my branch, is going to come and do great things for you. In other words, lift your eyes to the future and see the coming Messiah. Look, first of all, at Zechariah 3:8. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled, and we'll try to handle that tonight, why they were assembled. For behold, now this is as clear as it can be. I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And we'll look at more detail on the fulfillment of that in just a moment. But look also at 6:12. 6:12. Thus says the Lord, behold a man, singular man he's talking about, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. The Hebrew word for branch is netzer. Fill in the New Testament. Jesus was a what? He was a Nazarene. We call it Nazarene. So Jesus as the Nazarene is Jesus as the branch. And so our first prophecy is concerning that. And we might look at the New Testament. First, Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12. The branch, the servant is coming. Look at Mark 10:45. And by the way, in looking through these passages, what is the difference between a prophecy of the Bible and the weather forecast? The major difference is prophecy is picky, 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 picky. It is to the point. Time and place and day and color of the umbrella he will be carrying. Biblical prophecy is fulfilled. Not just, and I can say, it may rain tomorrow. That's not a prophecy. You know what a biblical prophecy is? It will rain tomorrow beginning at 11:01 a.m. and concluding at 2 p.m. in the afternoon. And the rainfall will measure so many inches or so many parts of inches. And that will be accompanied by a very cold temperature. Now, as you know, the weathermen aren't able to do that. It's going to snow, and they're probably right. It's going to snow. But how many times can they hit it on the head tomorrow at 2? How heavy is it going to snow? They have no idea. Man, in no sense of the word, can prophesy as the Bible does. Can't be done. So look at the New Testament fulfillment in Mark 10. And I am not giving all of the passages, just a few, that are mainly samples. Mark 10:45. Talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And as Jesus speaks, he says this, "For even the Son of Man," that was his name for himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's interesting. Zechariah said, through the Lord, Yahweh said, "Someday I will send my servant." And it's interesting that the very crux of the whole book of Mark is the servant is here. Go back to Zechariah, or keep your finger on Zechariah. And when Jesus comes, he is going to be a lowly king. Lowly king. And look at Zechariah 9:9. He is to be the lowly king. Zechariah 9:9-10. And I think I'm going to stop writing these out, or we're going to run out of time. So use your ears and pencil here on in. Zechariah 9:9-10, the lowly king prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to earth." No, to you. Who's the you? Jerusalem. Prophecy is always specific. He is coming to Jerusalem. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, is that specific? A particular city, and in that particular city, you are going to call him king. I'll tell you what the crowds will shout. They will shout, "He is king," and he will be mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And if you look, please, at Matthew 21, 4 and 5. And notice once again the precision with which we have stated in this context. And we're looking at verse 4. "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you notice in the following context, you have what is called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And notice the people in the following context believe that, and note that that is true in every sense of the word. He is humble. He's on a donkey. And that's a joke. Ever seen a picture of a king with his throne and his crown marching into town on a donkey? Kings don't come that way. But prophetic scripture is precise and accurate. Do you know what is going to happen to that king? Let me give you another detail. I said I was not going to write anymore. That lasted 5 minutes, didn't it? He is going to be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me, whom they have pierced. John 19:37. John 19:37. And the note is made that as he was put to death on the cross, not a bone was broken. The only thing that happened to the Messiah and Jesus on the cross was his piercing of his hands. And they related that to the scripture. Verse 36, for these things come to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's in Psalm 22. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Prophetic words are found all through this book. He is to be a fountain of life. Zechariah 13:1. Pardon me, I jumped the gun there. Did I give you betrayed? Then put betrayed next. Betrayed. Zechariah 11:12-13. And of this Messiah that is sent, we have noted the fact that he will be betrayed. Now here again is the remarkable feature of biblical prophecy. He will be betrayed. That is not enough. I want to know, if you're a prophet, he will be betrayed by whom and by how much? And look at verse 12. The one who is sent says, I said to them, is it good in your sight? Give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that, and this is meant to be caustic, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and throw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And I will not turn to it, but Matthew 27:9. We know how much he was betrayed for. We know that it was thrown in the potter's field. We know the details of it from the New Testament. He is to be a fountain. Look at 13:1. In that coming day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David to purify them. Look at Revelation 1:6. And in Revelation 1:5, rather. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Oops. I'm sorry, I have the wrong reference. Move on. He is going to be humanity and deity. 13:7 of Zechariah and 6:12. Let's begin at 6:12. Then they say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Notice a man. Look at 6:12, or 13:7 rather. 13:7. And in 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. And you have in other passages in Isaiah, behold your God. Fulfillment, John 1:1, John 8:40. He is God and man. Now keep right in 13, and number 7, at least on my listing, is the smitten shepherd prophecy. The smitten shepherd prophecy. 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, this is Jehovah speaking, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26:31. After they go to the Mount of Olives, Jesus, verse 31, said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." What did the disciples do? Remember, they left him and fled. And the Lord says, this fulfills Scripture. You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Last one, we'll not turn to it because we're losing time here. The coming and coronation of Jesus as king. The coming and coronation, Zechariah 14:5 and 9. New Testament, John 10:16, Revelation 11:1 and 21:27. Now let's go back to Zechariah and let's focus on a very critical passage, a chapter we really ought to all know. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3. What can God do for a sinning man? Only justify him. What can God do for a sinning nation to restore it? Only justification. Here is a beautiful picture of in front of us. And we have Israel in her sin, 3:1-3. Here is the scene. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. The high priest in the times of the rebuilding of the walls and the temple. His name was Joshua. The high priest always represented the nation, did he not? So Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And as he does this, the imagery becomes very, very vivid. Satan looks at Joshua, the representative of the people, and says to God, "This is filthy, stinking Israel." Now, our version covers that a little bit, because in verse 2, He says, Joshua, as he stands in this scene being accused by Satan, had on filthy garments. And our English translation goes very, very easy on what the Hebrew says. The word filthy is the word for excrement. Human excrement. Joshua was clothed, and of course the high priest wore what kind of garments? White garments. And they had human excrement all over them. Joshua smelled a high heaven. And that was also repulsive to sight. And therefore, you have the man Joshua standing before God with nothing but filth covered. Now, you can't find any innocence in Joshua. But you can see two wonderful truths. And the first one is in verse 2. Now, can you blame Satan for saying, look at that filthy, stinking man? Do you get any parallel? We are nothing less than filthy, stinking sinners. But God has a program for saving filthy, stinking sinners. Part of the program is from His standpoint, and part of it is from ours. First of all, from His. How dare you let this stinking man stand before me? And the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you because you're wrong, Satan. No, you're right, Satan. But I have a program in effect to save filthy, dirty sinners. And here it is. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Jerusalem is elect. And I know he's filthy, stinking, and no good. But I have chosen him, and I want to rebuke you because I have taken him as a brand out of the fire. My program of election has chosen this man. And the same thing is true for us. You say, what is the difference between us and any other sinner? We all stink. Well, you could go to a secondary cause and say, well, I decided I would stink no more. And I reformed. You could say, I decided to stink no more and I turned to God. But do you know what's behind it all? God said, I will not allow you to perish. I will choose you to be my very own. One of the wonderful doctrines of Scripture called the doctrine of election. But notice coming down in verse 4, what happens in this case? And you have, he spoke to those who were standing before him saying, take away the filthy garments, forgiveness of sin. But is that what salvation is? Is salvation merely taking away of sins? Let me ask you. You hear this as popular, but it's not right at all. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. If there's anything in the world that justification does not mean, it does not mean that. Salvation is not making sinful men innocent men, is it? It's making sinful men righteous men, called justification by faith. And notice what happens. You, in verse 4, you take away the filthy garments. And he interprets that to be, I've taken your iniquity away from you, but I will do more than forgive you. I will clothe you. with festal robes. Then said I, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So you got a wonderful passage. We just hit the surface of it, but a wonderful passage on justification, which has its negative part, our sins are forgiven. It has its positive part, we are clothed. And if there's anything we know in the New Testament, is that we have been forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God gives us a picture of it back in the book of Zechariah, of taking off the filthy clothes and putting on the clean clothes that changes Joshua in a total sense of the word. That is the essence, I think. There are many other prophecies, and we might do a little bit on the outline. I would divide outline-wise into four parts. Number one, introduction, 1:1-6. 1:1-6. Let's see. I need my sign. Someone has absconded, probably because you got so tired of seeing us, but I have many copies of it. Take all of them that you want. Principle of Bible study. Did you notice? Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, and I stop there and say, did you notice? There's something totally different. Totally different in verse 1. If you read it and notice it, every prophet is dated with reference to what? They're all dated with reference to kings of Judah or kings of Israel. They're all dated by reference to Jewish kings. But did you notice this book is not dated by a Jewish king? It's dated by a Gentile ruler. Now think of the setting for it. Israel has gone into captivity. Her kings are now gone. And a new period has started. Called, stop me when you recognize it, the times when Israel is not at the center. Called the times of the... One got it? Times of the Gentiles. And with that having started, he then dates his book, not by a Jewish king, but by a Gentile ruler. The times of the Gentiles is now underway. Well, the next thing you find in Zechariah is in verse 1, verse 7, through 6:15. Eight night visions. Eight night visions. Beginning in 1:7 through 6:15. Followed by four messages. 7:1 through 8:23. 7:1 through 8:23. Four messages. And the book concludes with two burdens, 9:1 through 14:21. Interesting message. Look over at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, I say this with a little hesitation because I don't want you to misunderstand. But I can't help what I see, okay? I can only relate to you what I see. And I will put up another did you notice. When I came through school on the undergraduate level, there was a great emphasis on witnessing, taking the gospel to the unbeliever. And almost the acid test was, some of you can finish this for me, does this man really have a burden for, Paul, finish it, burden for souls? And I only have one little teeny weeny problem with that, and that is the Bible doesn't talk about men who have a burden for souls. It talks about men who have a burden, but every single time, it is the burden of Zechariah 9:1. Please give it to me. The burden of the word of the Lord. Now that does not mean these men did not have a passion for people to whom they preached. But the basic burden was not you. The basic burden was the message from God. This is the load I carry. This is I want known. And to me, if you want to really help people, have a burden for the word. Because after all, that is the only thing that really helps men and women. Now, I fear often being misunderstood. Should we care about people? Yes, 1,000 times. Do we care enough for people? No, we do not care enough for people. But I got to come back. It's the burden of the word, the burden of the word, the burden of the word, the burden of the word. And while people are involved, it is only in the delivery of God's truth that we have real power. Zechariah is a really neat book, even if studied only from the standpoint of messianic prophecy. Now we come to our last book, the book of Malachi. What do you know about the book of Malachi? Let's just kind of ask you ahead of time. One thing is for sure, what you know is wrong. Bring ye, will a man rob God? Well, you've been robbing God because you haven't been bringing the tithes into the storehouse. That is not what Malachi is about. I can't resist saying, just take a peek at chapter 1. Almost every book I've read on the subject says, Malachi, will a man rob God? And I'll admit that is certainly there, but that's not what Malachi is about. Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? Malachi is the book of unappreciated love. Or, as we put it poetically, it's the book of unrequited love. And God points out that in the midst of all of my love, you do not understand how I love you. And my love goes totally unrequited. So we'll study next week for our final part of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, or the book of unrequited love. And then we'll stop, and the next week, who is God? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the simple lesson of the prophets that is always there in every book. And we feel so deprived in that we have not learned these great lessons. Help us to do so as we complete our study of the Old Testament and begin to look heavenward at really who is God. In Christ's name, amen.